Well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you. For those who still haven't met me yet, I'm Joe Skillen, one of the new pastors on staff. Glad to be here and glad to share from Psalm 18 today. And as I dive in, I want to start with a story of a guy that I find that I'm inspired by. I heard it just recently, a guy named Mitsu Aoki. He was born to Japanese immigrants in Hawaii. And as he was coming up through high school, maybe went to a good camp like Rutledge, heard God speak to him and say he felt like he had a call to ministry. And so he was going to seminary, and he was excited about his future ministry. He was almost there. And then Pearl Harbor happened in Hawaii. And folks like Mitsuo, he had to go to an internment camp because of his heritage. It's nothing that he did personally, but there was some anxiety in the country, and so a lot of his peers were there. And you can imagine being in his life. I mean, the hardship coming into your life, not because you've done something, but because of a general fear out there. So you can imagine after a few weeks or a few months, you start to question everything, question what God may be up to, question whether God hears your prayers or not, question whether you could hold on and not be plunged into bitterness and anger and frustration. And so there's this sense where he just knew his options were limited, they were running out, and I imagine that he had many sleepless nights thinking, what am I going to do from here? Maybe you've been there before. You've been in a situation where you feel like your options are running out. You don't know what to do. You feel like you pray, but God's on mute, and where's the remote control? You're like, God, I could really use some help here. And you might be a little bit discouraged because of what you're going through, the hardship season that you might be facing. But you know, there's a chance that whenever in a place like that, a place like Mitsuo or a place of our own challenge, that we don't cave into the bitterness, that we don't cave into the bewilderment, but we can actually defy gravity and find that it was a way that God might be able to speak to us and get through to us about an area of our life or what he wants us to do next because of the hardship that we are facing. I don't know about you, but I love a good hero's journey story. I'm a sucker for it. Whether it's in a film, they have a good hero's journey story. My eyes sweat all the time in those movies. No crying, just eyes sweating at that point. And there are people in real life that tell you their story, and there's just something about people facing challenges and hardships and rising above them and having a beautiful end. It's something that captures me. Maybe it captures you as well. It seems to be one of the cardinal virtues of our culture, the American culture, is bravery. People who, when they're faced with a challenge, something that seems impossible, instead of caving in and giving up, continue to go forward, it's something that speaks to us. And so we're attracted to those stories, right? I remember that there's a crypto commercial, you know, with Matt Damon's voice. It says, like, fortune favors the brave. And there's, like, this great applause from American people in all their homes when they saw that commercial, I guess, during the Super Bowl. But I think we have to think about bravery in the light of what it means to be Christian, because not all bravery is created equal. Even though we might be called to live boldly in this life, we're not supposed to live blindly. So there's probably a subtle difference there. And Christian bravery certainly looks different than bravery that's not made in the image of Jesus. Christian bravery leads to the glory of God. It leads to us testifying about the goodness of God, where unchristian bravery, it leads to self-aggrandizement and drawing attention to ourselves. And so all I know is this, that we're going to live long enough in our one and only life where we're going to need to experience a feat of bravery, where we're going to have to take a leap of faith into the unknown. And what I know about that too is that we can't kind of patch up the skills to being brave and the courage to do so in the minute when it happens. And we're not going to get an email like 36 hours ahead of time saying, you really got to get your act together because you're going to need to be brave in a couple of days. But it's something, if we're going to live wisely, we're going to need to work on it now so that we have a foundation, that we've built something up for in our day of bravery that we'll be able to know what to do next and take the leap of faith with God when that challenge comes before us. So this morning, we're going to continue in our Psalm series. We're going to be in Psalm 18. And I think that what we're going to learn is that this is a moment of bravery for David. And I think as we follow his life, we're going to learn about what it means to be brave in our own. One of the interesting things about Psalm 18, which is unique from many of the Psalms in the Psalter, is that it's got a superscription below the title. It gives us a context for why these words were written. And not a lot of the Psalms have that, so when we have it, we really have a great gift. And what you'll find in the superscription are these words, that these words of Psalm 18 were written on the day when the Lord delivered David from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So we could see that this has got it's got a timestamp on it. It's got a frame of reference for the story of Israel. But what's so unique about this psalm as well is that nearly all of this psalm in Psalm 18 is repeated in 2 Samuel 22 at the end of David's life. So it's not even placed in the history books, in the place where the words come from, but David seems to cherish these words again at the very end of his life after he overcomes enemies one more time at the very end. It seems to be a song that David plays over and over again. Like if it's on a Spotify Wrapped every year, like this is probably toward the top that he would probably listen to over and over again. But it's a really long psalm. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time covering every single facet of Psalm 18. I'll cover the high points and give us something to think about on the way out. So we'll just cover the highlights here. But if we can go to the heart of it, Psalm 18 is written in a time when David is under great struggle and challenge. He writes it about this way in verses 4 and 5. It gets to the heart of it in all these different metaphors. He says, "The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of perdition assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." So he's in it deep here. Like he really seems to like be challenged on every side. This perspective about not being pulled into the depths of Sheol is something that many people from the ancient past would have considered about their life. There's little to be said about the afterlife in the Old Testament because the main anxiety that people had in the Old Testament was, could God get them to the very end of their days? That if their life was cut short for some reason, that would have been a devastating thing for them to imagine. So David sees the challenge, he knows the threats are there, and he wants to play out the full, you know, string that he has in his life, and so he's asking for God to help him. And I don't know about you, but anytime the term perdition comes up, it's pretty serious, you know, like, you don't just hear that word all the time here. So David is really challenged here. But the unique thing about David's challenge in this psalm, in this context, is that all the troubles that he's facing is something that could have been avoided. It was nothing that David chose for himself. The trouble that he's facing in the context of Psalm 18 is something that God has led him into. He's in trouble because of something that God wants him to learn, perhaps. If we can go back to the timeline of the Old Testament, we can kind of see all the pressure that David is facing here. You and I, if you're familiar with the Old Testament story, you know that initially Israel had no king until they finally wore God down and God gave them a king. But the first king that God selected was Saul. And Saul kind of got started there in about 1050 BC. That's a good estimate. And then along the way, he let God down and he failed in his job of being the king of Israel. And so God sought a replacement for him. And so we guess that maybe by 1025 BC, this is when God selects David to replace Saul as king. But here's the trouble. Saul's not dead yet. And he didn't get a pink slip, you know, the divine pink slip hasn't happened. And so right now in Israel, we've got two kings. And it's going to be that way probably for another 15 years. So there's this tension. One's in charge, but God wants the other one to replace him. But now they have to kind of figure out how to dwell together and with one another. Initially, it was fine. Saul kind of liked David. But then eventually, there's some tension between them. If we can go back to our timeline, we can see that for a good 7 to 10 years, David was actually in the office with Saul in the king's suite. He was like his assistant, right? So he couldn't exactly live two counties away and just like write diss tracks back to one another during this time of tension. Like they were dwelling together, and David was the lesser party. Saul was in charge. And so he had to deal with it. I mean, there was even times where Saul would take a spear in the middle of a workday and try to pin David to the wall with it. Can you imagine, like, you going home and, you know, David's wife says, "Well, how was work today?" And he's like, "Well, we had a budget meeting at 8 o'clock, and then the boss threw a spear at me again." You know, just a normal Wednesday, I guess, right? All of this could have been avoided if God would have just waited. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament that says that one day with God is like 1,000 years to a human. So if you keep it in that scale, God could have waited 5 minutes and all these problems will go away. So we ask the question, why? Surely God knew that this tension was going to happen if he anointed two kings to try to dwell next to one another. And so what we can conclude is that perhaps David needed to learn something from the pressure. or perhaps Israel needed to learn something from the pressure as well. So as I was like taking all this in and being refreshed about all this, I'm like, I had a question. How did David do it? Like, how did he manage 15 years of pressure before he was finally given the fulfillment of all the things promised to him? Well, as we take a look at the rest of the psalm, there's much of the material that talks about how God has been helping David through this time of pressure. We can look at verses 6 through 24, talk about all of these past tense stories about how God was faithful to help David during the reign of Saul. And then it picks up again in verses 31 through 48. So once again, like the lion's share of the material is David just recounting again and again in hindsight how God never left him, how God has always been with him. Now, that's not the only thing that David says here. He also mentions that he believes that he was spared because he had a righteousness before God and that he was pure in his heart before God. And so he does spend some time talking about how God seems to be rewarding him because of his faithfulness. And this is where we need to pump the brakes a little bit, because we have to be reminded that Psalms is ancient literature, it's ancient poetry, and just like poetry today, we could exaggerate some things to make a point. Imagine all the love songs if they were really literal, like they wouldn't be very good love songs, right? Like if those guys said, I would walk 2 miles instead of 500 miles, right? Like that wouldn't be so impressive, right? So there's some exaggeration here perhaps, because we know David is not perfect. David does some things earlier in his life. He's a man of violence in his first half of his life. And so when it comes time to build the temple later in Jerusalem, God doesn't allow him to do so because of his life of violence. We know he made some other big missteps in his life, which not only harmed his relationship with God and grieved God's heart, but it also brought damage to other people around him. And so David isn't exactly perfect, but he does get to relish that the best that he knows in his conscience, he's been following God. And we also know that it's not just God doing things to help David. It's also even people in Saul's own household, his daughter and his son are giving David the slip so that he's able to elude the grasp of Saul. And so he's not just getting help from God, he's also getting help from his community. But if we zoom out, I think we can give David the point that somehow there's a connection between his openness and his faithfulness and God's power and God's sovereignty that's allowing him to evade all the trouble and get to his place of safety. But once again, I ask, well then, how did he do that? What was it about his way, the purity in his heart, that allowed him to be accepted by God in this moment of pressure? We do know that he waited patiently, and we do know that he had opportunities to take matters into his own hands, but he refused to do so. There was a couple of times where he was close to Saul during their time of conflict, where Saul was all alone and David could have struck him down and could have taken his life, but he refused to do so. But all of his supporters were saying, this is simple math. Saul's in the way. If we get him out of the way, then you can become king and Bob's your uncle. Everything's going to be good, right? But David said, no, this is not how we do it around here. I've been told since I was a young boy that you don't harm the Lord's anointed. You do his prophets no harm. And so even though he could have taken matters into his own hands, he refused to cut corners. But he decided to be patient and to be faithful. And if you and I read Psalm 18, he doesn't complain like we would imagine. I mean, imagine, once again, 10, 15 years of all this hardship that you'd want to vent sometime. But in this particular psalm, David is not venting. He doesn't have bitterness. He's got such a peace about him as he continues in this journey. Now, once again, David's not perfect. There are other psalms in the Psalter where David is venting and he's like baby mama drama Facebook post type of complaining, but it's not here. There's something that's building inside of him, a resolve, a strength, that's allowing him to continue to walk with God all the way to the end. And this is how he says it. This is one of the high points of the psalm, and it's our memory verse, the dwell memory verse for the week. It says in verse 36, you provide a broad path for my feet so that my ankles do not give way. What an endearing sentiment to God. David says, yes, there's trouble everywhere, but every step I take, there seems to be more than enough room for me to proceed forward. It's not like I'm like tiptoeing along. It's not like I'm doing some hopscotch and barely getting by. But it seems like when there is no way, God makes a way. And he continues to write up not just a narrow, but a broad path for my feet. And because of that, God has shown himself to be faithful, and I get to see all the things that God has promised me. This posture seems to be the answer. If you and I are in a season of struggle, particularly something that we're in the middle of and it wasn't our fault, and we're looking for answers, what's the faithful thing to do here? It seems to cling to this promise that if we wait on God, if we don't cut corners and take matters in our own hands and try to keep a positive and faithful outlook on it, God will continue to give us that broad path for our steps. I heard about this in an old farmer's story. There was a group of horses, wild horses, that ran through a town, tore up the place, and they ran out of the town after their commotion. They passed by all these farmsteads, and they finally ran out of energy at this one particular farmer's house. And so he just considered these were free horses for him for his farm. And so all the people from the village, they came out, and they wanted to see where these horses were. And when they saw that it was in the front yard of this last farmer on the row, they said, "How fortunate are you that you get all these wonderful free gifts for your farmstead?" And the farmer said, "Well, we'll see." The next day, his son got up and he began to work the horses to try to break them in so they could be ready for farm work. And he fell off one of the horses and he injured his arm badly. And the townsfolk heard about it, so they came with some casseroles in hand, and they had the downlooked face and the sorrowful look on their face. And they, "We're so sorry. This is a devastating thing for you to experience this in your household." And the farmer replied and surprised them, but he said, "We'll see." The very next day, as they were trying to help their son around the house, the army recruiter came into their village because they were looking for young, able men because a battle was coming into their territory. And so they started taking young men from all of the families in the area, but they couldn't take farmer's son because of his recent injury. And so the townsfolk walked down the road, walked down to farmer's house, knocked on the door, and said, "How fortunate are you that your son was spared from being enlisted into the army this day?" And his response was, "We'll see." With any high, with any low, he was open. And I wonder if that's not the key and the answer. Do we have enough belief and faith in our God that when something unusual comes before us, that we don't always trust the first gut reaction that we have? But we take it to God in prayer and say, "Could you please get through to me in the midst of this circumstance? Can you please speak to me in the midst of this hardship?" Certainly that posture seems Pollyanna because it seems too good to be true. It may not honor the complexities and the challenges that we face in life, but it reaches toward faithfulness. It does give us a frame of reference for how we should approach our own challenges in our own life, which brings us back to Mitsuyoki in his internment camp back in Hawaii. I think if I was in his shoes, I'd have been a bitter person, angry. I would have blamed God because of the circumstances I was facing in that camp, being pulled away from seminary, pulled away from my family, pulled away from my calling. And he probably had lonely moments. He probably had moments where he was really upset with God, but he decided to take a different approach. According to his story, he decided to use that time in the internment camp to minister to the needs of all of his friends. He continued to try to develop pastoral skills so that if ever the moment came for him to be released from that camp, he'd be ready for his days of ministry. And so when the war was over, he was able to go to be a professor at the University of Hawaii. He was a professor of religion and ethics for a whole generation. And the story goes that for 30 years, he helped strengthen young people's hearts and minds, gave them a great faithful perspective about how to live before God. When he reflected on his experience, as somebody was interviewing about his time, this is what he said about his time in the internment camp and how he met God there. He says, "The experience of imprisonment taught me to let go of my ego and cling to something deeper, the mystery of grace." How about you? But I want a perspective like that. I think on my best day, I don't even come close to that. So I've got some questions. I'm like, how do we get there? How do we, through the highs and the lows of life, how do we remain faithful? How do we have that peace in our heart during those challenging times? What the Christian tradition has told us throughout all the generations is that we don't get that in an afternoon seminar. It's something that we have to engage with continually. We got to get ourselves into a community that values spirituality, that takes time with God, that wants to be in silence with God and study with God and in the service of God in the world around us. So there's many ways that we could do that. I think one of the gifts that we have here at Peachtree is the spiritual formation cohorts that we gather each and every year. It's a 10-month process with a small community where we devote ourselves to the life of God. We devote ourselves to the inner work. And with our companions, we learn what it means to listen to God and to be faithful when he tells us to follow him. And so if you're looking for a solution, if you're looking for a way to build that inner reservoir of spirituality to help you in your time of need, that time, that season of struggle that's ahead, I can't recommend this high enough. You and I would find ourselves into communities where the whole value is to come before our God and learn what it means to walk with Jesus so we'd be faithful to him all the days of our life. But ultimately, what Mitzo's story and what Psalm 18 reminds me of is the gospel. That Jesus was brave when he approached the cross. Hebrews 12 says that for the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross and he scorned its shame. Rescuing this lost world took bravery, and Jesus did it with joy in his heart so that you and I could have forgiveness of sins and we can be brought into the family of God. You and I belong in this faith because of the bravery of our Savior. And my hope is that you and I would cling ever closely to him in the days ahead so that we can not only relish in his bravery for our sake, but also learn bravery so that we can be faithful all the days of our life. Let's pray together this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are so good to us. We thank you that Jesus, you endured the cross and you scorned its shame so that you could build the family of God. And so, Lord, this day, many of us confess that we're in the middle of a season of struggle and hardship. It's complex. We've never been in this situation before. We don't have any previous experience. The advice of our friends, though it's been lovely, is falling short. We need your help today. So we ask, God, that as we draw near to you, you would draw near to us. That you would help us to resist the temptation to cut corners and to take matters into our own hands and make it all the more challenging and more difficult. We pray that you teach us the rhythms of grace. Help us to be awake and alive and open to all the things that you could be teaching us through these challenges and trials. We pray that your love would abound to us and that we'd find that broad path for our feet, not just so we could be safe, but so we can rejoice that once again you've done it. You provided for your people. So we can return praise back to you. So be with my friends this morning, Jesus. Draw near to us. Strengthen us. Give us the next step forward. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and all of God's people said. Amen. With that in mind, let's stand and continue to worship our God this morning.